There is an old Jewish proverb of a rabbi who asked his students how one could recognize when the time, when the nighttime ends and the daytime begins. He asked them, how do we recognize when the night is over and the day has begun? And so one student offered, well, is it when you can tell the difference between a dog and a sheep from a distance and be able to tell? And the rabbi said, no, not that. And another student said, is it when you can differentiate between a date palm and a fig tree from a long way off? And the rabbi said, no, not then. And they said, well, when? How do we know when it's daytime? And he says, it's when you look into the face of any human creature and see your brother or your sister there. Until then, night is still with us. He was reflecting forward towards the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that through the family of Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. All would come into the family of God. Paul is going to be reinforcing this as a truth in the section of Galatians that we're reading today. If you got a Bible, if you want to follow along with us, we're going to be reading out of Galatians 3 and 4. So head to Galatians 3 now, please. We're studying Paul's letter to the Galatians. And remember, it's a letter that was written to counter some intruding teachers into that region who were trying to compel Gentile Christians to submit to the law of Moses in order to complete their salvation, in order to fully become followers of God. And Paul has resisted this teaching by, well, first he told his own story, and then he reminded the Galatians of their story, and then he went all the way back and reminded them of the story of Abraham. And then last week he was describing the true purpose of the law in the first place. He went in to describe what the law was given for. What was the purpose of the law? In identifying the real purpose of the law, he was able to put it in its proper place. Was anybody here last week? Do we remember what the purpose of the law was? What was the purpose of the law if you were here last week? What was it? Yes, to diagnose what was wrong, to reveal sin. It was simply a diagnostic tool, and it also played a restrictive role as well, something designed to quarantine Israel until the cure could come, the cure being Jesus, who's going to actually address the sin issue, not just corral it. Now that Jesus had come and the cure for sin had been administered, the need for the quarantine, the need for the law was over. We're in a new era. And this is what Paul is trying to reinforce through this whole letter. We're in a new era now. But what is this era? What did God intend for humanity? What is it, you know, this is supposed to be? And that's what we're going to be considering today. Last week, we looked at the purpose of the law. Today, we're going to be identifying God's purpose in the promise that he made to Abraham that Jesus fulfilled. What has God been up to? What is it that we as the church are meant to represent into this world? What was this promise all about? That's what Paul identifies. That's what we're going to be considering today as we continue our study. So if you're there in Galatians chapter 3, Paul had just told them that now that the time of faith had come, we no longer need the guardian of the law, no longer need that. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 26. He says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and all who've been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that y'all belong to Christ, y'all are truly the children of Abraham. Y'all are his heirs, and God's promises to Abraham belongs to y'all." Okay, now if you were reading on the screen, you'll notice that I underlined a repeated word for you, and I added a few English expressions for the plural you, which, of course, down here in the South, we know is y'all. Now, if we lived up in Pennsylvania, we'd be saying yins, or if we lived in New York, we'd be saying yous guys. But we live in the South and we know how to do this properly and we know that it's y'all. And which is an interesting thing because the English language does not really have, apart from slang, have a plural for you, which is tragic because in the Greek it's used a lot. So I underlined these things and I inserted those things because it reveals a repeated word pattern here in the text. Repeated words are very helpful in identifying the theme of any given text. Repeated word patterns help to tie the thoughts together and provides cohesion for the thought of the writer, what it is that he was trying to emphasize. So we have seven repeated and associated words, the collective all. Pentes and humais in the Greek. So clearly, Paul is trying to emphasize something here. This is something he's trying to get across. Seven times he's emphasizing this in this short text. But why is this important, the collective all? Why does he feel this? Well, he's countering the intruder's attempt to create a nationalistic or ethnic imperative on the gospel. They were trying to get Gentiles to live and to act like Jewish people who were part of Israel, cultivating an idea that in order to gain God's favor, one had to take on the ethnic and cultural characteristics of Israel. That's what Paul is trying to counter in this. So his emphasis there is on the collective all, which is very likely offensive to the intruders. And Paul, with a stroke of a pen, is erasing boundaries built by ages between Jews and Gentiles by saying all nations, all ethnicities, all cultures who come to God and are accepted through Christ. He is tearing down walls that have been in place for a long, long time. What he's getting across is there is no exceptional nation any longer. It comes back full circle to the promise made to Abraham. All nations would be blessed through him. All people blessed through what it is that Jesus has provided in the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And he even goes beyond the issue at hand in Galatia, identifying the many ways in which we humans seem to categorize one another and marginalize other humans. He's tearing down all of those walls that are present even in the world. Jew, Greek, slave, free, man, woman. All of those distinctives as boundary markers are irrelevant in Christ. That's what he's trying to get across here. It's very likely that Paul's quoting an old hymn. Most scholars believe that. An old hymn or an old Christian, an early Christian liturgy. And he's using it to reinforce what it is that he's been declaring to the Galatians, this oneness that we find in Christ. And the implications of these words, combined with Paul's interpretation of them, are nothing less than stunning if you really pay attention to what he's saying in this. Paul is undercutting the foundation of the whole world at this point. By rejecting categories of division in Christ, all forms of discrimination get abolished in him. Paul is describing here, because of Christ, this is the new era. This is a new world order. Or we would be better off to say it is the reinstatement of God's original order for this creation, before the creation project got disrupted in the fall. What is God's purpose in the promise fulfilled through the gospel, the promise to Abraham fulfilled through the gospel? God's purpose is that Christ will initiate cultural, social, and sexual equality. Paul sees three mandates that express the purpose of the gospel. First, it's this cultural one, where humans of all ethnicities are treated in the light of God's love. Not any other cultural bias is validated in these words. And understand, I want to qualify something here because, we say these things and we're saying these things in the midst of a nation that's going through the turmoil that we're going through because of racial issues and the biases that have been there and the inequities that have been there. And Paul, when he's saying neither Jew nor Greek, I want you to understand he is not saying I don't see color in this. I've mentioned this before. We taught through Revelation 3 or 4 years ago before the world exploded around us like this. But that phrase may sound like a noble statement, and I understand the sentiment behind it is wanting to convey the idea of, that there's no racial bias on my part. But to say I don't see color could very easily come across as dismissive. I would say that by and large, I have never heard that phrase except from people who are my color, white. To say to a person of color, I don't see color can easily come across as I don't see you. Or I just pretend everybody's white, like me. And then everybody's like me and we can all get along. It can come across culturally and ethnically as dismissive. God sees color. He created it. He created this vast array of ethnicities that we have here in this world. He celebrates the great diversity of ethnicities in Revelation 21:24. And, we taught on this. You can go back and listen to what we said. But when John sees the promise that was made to Abraham come to its fulfillment, he saw all the nations, the multicultural, multi-ethnic people of the world. And it says, and John words it, in all their glory, coming into the New Jerusalem, coming in to God's fulfilled kingdom. He's saying in that, when he's saying their glory, he's saying this is something God enjoys and appreciates. To say neither Jew nor Greek, he's not saying that ethnic and cultural differences don't exist, only that those distinctions are irrelevant when it comes to value, when it comes to God's value of human beings. In Christ, all humans are equally loved and accepted by God. That is a mandate given to us as the church to represent into this world. That is a major role for the church. Equality, the equal treatment and value of all races and cultures, is an inherent message of the gospel. This is the promise made to Abraham, which Jesus fulfilled. It was a huge deal in the early church. These things that Paul is saying here, to us, they become so familiar that they kind of roll off. This was radical talk back in the first century. And if one race, I'm going to say this, and you take it as whatever, but if I believe that if one race is treated unfairly or oppressed in society, I believe that Christians are to stand with that race and declare their value as a way of declaring that all of us are valued by God. I believe that if we'll do that, I think that message will have a profound effect on society at large, but only if we don't neglect our calling. And I'm just going to say that as the evangelical church, especially here in America, we have neglected that calling. You can't look at the landscape of the church and not see how highly segregated it is. And that segregation is in itself something that was never intended to be part of this gospel message. It's a problem. Something that we have to be praying about. I don't know the answer to it. I don't know how to undo that. But it's something that needs to be prayed about because it is part, it is inherent to the gospel message. Wow, it's quiet in here. Neither slave nor free. When he says that, neither slave nor free, that's the social mandate for equality in Christ. Now, that's a tough one. We talk about slavery. Slavery was so widespread in the ancient world in the time of Rome. Possibly, there's estimates that it's potential that up to 30% of the population within the Roman territories were slaves. There's a story that says that the Senate at one point thought it might be a good idea to see to it that slaves wore different types of clothing to help identify them, but that got shot down because they said if they realized their numbers, we're in trouble, the people at the top. So they said, let's all look alike, and that way we're not going to be overthrown. Now, I don't believe it's very likely that Paul was trying to create an agenda that was going to abolish slavery on a governmental level in Rome. But what he was doing was creating an atmosphere that eventually would lead to the abolishment of legal slavery worldwide. Legalized slavery, I'm talking about. I'm not saying the slavery is somehow gone. It's still at work, but there is a sensibility enough to recognize that the legal enslavement of another human being is somehow wrong. I believe that impetus starts here with the gospel coming into the world. His intent is to level the plane of social status, which, it does impact society in spectacular ways when the church community begins living this. Listen, again, I can't overstate how radical this was in the time that Paul was saying it. In ancient Rome, social status was everything. I mean, who you were and how you lived and what was going to become of you depended solely on that, on your social status. It's an honor-shame society. like there's where status completely defined a person, completely determined their value and their trajectory in life. Now, they had opportunities to maybe change that, but there was nobody in the ancient Roman world who would ever be, if they had been a slave, would ever be known as anything but a former slave. It goes down in history that way. Class distinction was huge. Paul comes in and with just a few words, oh, yeah, that's nothing. Not so in Christ, says Paul. Social classes have no bearing on the advance of the gospel. Someone may have a lot going for them, material, and some may have very little, but those things are irrelevant when it comes to a person's value and acceptance by God in Jesus Christ. Those are important things to keep clear in our minds when it comes to the advance of the gospel. Thirdly, he says male and female, equality between the sexes. And again, I don't believe Paul is trying to start an activist movement in this. And he's not trying to eliminate the distinctions. They are there. They're real, at very least on a physiological level. But as touching value of call, value and idea of calling or service within the community of the church, we are all equal. Paul wrote these words, and I want you to, again, we've got to step back into the first century. We can't just read these things as 21st century Americans and get the picture of this. We've got to step back into the first century and absorb that world around us and look at what it is that Paul's communicating here. He wrote this into a society that clearly believed in the inferiority of women. Whether it was the Jewish world or the Roman world, it was a highly patriarchal society where women were marginalized, they were legally abused and mistreated. They were considered property of husbands or fathers. You didn't find women on their own, representing themselves without a man somewhere in the picture. And again, as with slavery, Paul provided an agenda. It would take years for societies to recognize and see what the value of this was and how this works. It's taken the church a lot longer for some reason. Most of that comes down to, most of that comes down to a lack of willingness to apply real scholarship to some of the problematic verses, things that seem prohibitive to women being in positions of leadership. But just like with a lot of issues that are represented on a surface level in the scriptures, if we don't take the time to look at it, that's how you've got whole swaths of people who are divorced who end up being marginalized because there's not a willingness to look at what's there and what's in the historical and cultural context of these things and to balance it out with everything else that's represented there in the scriptures. In the larger scale of Paul's writings, there's a couple verses that are problematic because they seem prohibitive, but we got to balance that out with the rest of everything Paul said and did, how he behaved in this. Paul placed men and women on an equal status in the church before God. I love what N.T. Wright wrote about this in his biography of Paul. Great book if you ever want to read it. He said, Paul saw women as fellow members on an equal footing within the people of God, and also, it seems, within the public ministry of that people. He could be friends with women and work alongside of them without patronizing them, trying to seduce them or exploiting them. I just feel like that is such an admirable picture of Paul. That's the kind of legacy that you want to leave behind when it comes to how we minister as the church. I admire that. And he certainly seems to be operating from that as he sets out this mandate here in verse 28. And again, I'll reemphasize, I don't believe Paul seemed interested in trying to reform Roman law or institutions concerning these issues of culture or slaveholding or sexism, but he was focused on creating communities that related to each other in ways that reflect what God's intent for the human race has always been, the values of God's kingdom as outposts that reflect life as God intended it to be. That's what we're supposed to be as the church, those who are here living on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's purpose in Christ to advance equality of value across all boundaries of division that seem to happen within this world. Okay, well, we'll move along and maybe it'll get less quiet and I'll get less scared. Okay, Galatians 4, chapter 4 now, starting in verse 1. Paul's going on. He's going to elaborate on this. Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. We'll stop there for a moment. It's interesting too. Just, I want to throw that in there. Paul likens the law of Moses to the basic spiritual principles of this world. The basicness of that is what he's trying to emphasize. This is pretty much the same point he made in chapter 3, but here he's going to emphasize the aspect of why we needed a guardian, a babysitter, somebody to look after us. He's describing the ancient custom of withholding an inheritance, the full family status to a young man until he reached the age of either 20 to 25, somewhere in there. Then, at that point, he'd be granted the full authority to make decisions for the family. That's kind of archaic for us, somewhat. We can understand the idea of somebody who's, parents leave a trust fund for them and they've got to, have somebody watching over them until they come of age and then they can inherit that trust fund or whatever. It's still not a one-to-one comparison. Honestly, we could actually use the image of babysitter and get it a little more clearly, I think. When my oldest, Jessica, was around 11, maybe close to 12 years old, Robbie and I had to go somewhere and we did something we rarely ever did because we could never afford it. We got a babysitter. And it was a big deal for us. Not so much, for the kids. We hired the girl who lived across the street from us to babysit the kids. The problem with that is she was like a year or two older than Jessica. And for whatever reason, that didn't go well. Jessica, I remember she was just fuming. I don't need a babysitter. I don't need a babysitter. It's so embarrassing and insulting. And look, she may have had a point, only in that we should have gotten someone older. But when my kids grew and they got into their teens and, of course, in their 20s, if they were still at home, I wasn't getting babysitters for them. I mean, they had matured, sort of, to the point where they could make decisions without supervision. I mean, that's the way that works in life, right? We mature to a point where we don't need somebody walking around. And this is Paul's point. If we want to understand God's purpose for humanity, God's purpose is to provide maturity and freedom to his people. That's what this is all about. When the kids are little, they need to be supervised. Someone's got to watch over them all the time so they don't, wander out into a busy street or stick their fingers into electrical sockets or any number of dangerous things that are there in the world all around them. We pay attention. We got to watch them. For little children, when you think about how we communicate with them, when it comes to, how we're guiding them in life, there's a lot of language like, no, like, don't do that. No, get down from there. Stop that or put that down. Those kinds of things. Those are the commands. Those are simple, easy, and they're designed to keep the child safe. You've got to, watch out for them. But the hope is a person matures to a fuller sense of personhood. And they know to watch out for traffic, or they know not to touch a hot stove or whatever. And that maturity and that awareness results in freedom. Who wants to be treated? That's the whole thing. You're treating me like a child. And that's insulting because we're free from that. We're beyond that. We don't need somebody controlling those kinds of actions that way. It's not freedom to do whatever we want to do, but freedom to make good and stable choices in life. God never wanted us to be hemmed in by the law of Moses forever, or any set of rigid moral rules or codes. He wants us to grow, to mature into people who have a relationship with God that instinctively reflects his values. Just like as adults, as people who've matured from childhood, instinctively we look both ways. Before we cross a street, we don't have to sit down and think, now what are the rules and how to get from here to there? No, we just know. We know how to live properly. And listen, We're talking about the ideals of what God desires for us to grow from infanthood into full personhood in relationship with God. And that doesn't happen overnight. I mean, it's a process. It's a process where we learn, we grow, we mature. We don't do it well. I've said that before. And that's the appeal of rules. Rules can be implemented quickly. You can get those, you know, right down, right fast. You know, don't do this, do that. Hedge them in, keep them good, but only externally and only as children. God wants something more for us than that. God wants to draw out what's best in us. He wants us to mature into whole personhood in Him, knowing ourselves as image bearers of God. And what that means, not just to ourselves, but to the world around us. Free human beings who can choose to do what's right and who are humble enough to be corrected as we go. Not living in fear of breaking a law, but living in a dynamic relationship with the Holy Spirit who guides us and steers us as we go. Ever in the sense of His grace and His love, leading us into whole personhood. I love this picture that Paul paints of how to live. This is such a compelling ideal for life to me. I don't know. I hope it is for you guys as well. But again, we're still quiet. But you know what? There's not many people in here. So that's why. So I'm not trying to get you guys to, I am not the amen. Yeah, that's it. I knew it. I realize I just got in my own head and got self-conscious. You guys are great, and I love you, and everything's perfect. So let's move on. You guys are mature people who know whether or not you want to say amen or not. That's all right. All right, we'll move on. Verse 4. He says, but when the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. And because we're His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you're no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are His child, God has made you His heir. All right, this is where we're going to stop today. The argument comes full circle here. We're back to the idea of being an heir to the promise made to Abraham, this declaration that Christ born under the human law of Moses has now, by completing and fulfilling that, procured our freedom through His sacrificial death so that we, in all of our flaws, all of our faults, can be now adopted into God's family, adopted as God's children. Now, I just want to say that in the Greek here, the word is actually sons, and it carries a far more robust meaning than children. In the original context, children has a much more generic sound to it. Son carries a lot more weight to it in the Greek and in its cultural context. Paul wasn't trying to reinforce patriarchal ideals using a masculine term like this. He already pointed out, men and women, we're equal. But he applies this uniquely male title on both men and women. And the title carries with it, in its cultural sense, it carries with it the full and legal acceptance into and for the family responsibilities. So you go back to the Roman Empire, and when Julius Caesar adopted his nephew Octavian, then when Julius Caesar dies, Octavian now becomes the full representative of the House Julii. He becomes the one who is the one who carries on the legacy, who represented the family into the world. That's the weight of this. It's not just, oh, we're God's children, it's so sweet. It's more like you've been brought into this, and how you are the heirs of the king. You now are the ones who represent the legacy of the king into the world around you. So granted, it's a masculine term, but listen, I was reading this commentary by Professor Jane Patterson, and she was reflecting on this, and she was imagining herself as a first century person in that context. And here's what she wrote. As a woman, I wonder if it felt freeing to be considered as a brother, a co-heir of Christ in the early Christian communities. Given the status of adult women as essentially minors under the law, Would I have welcomed the agency and full respect that came with being counted among the adult brothers? So gender specifics aside, it's very possible that it was freeing. But either way, in our world, it's easier to say children instead of sons. But it's so important to understand that it's more than just a generic anemic children. It is something that carries weight as representative, connoting this family. And that really is more the emphasis than anything else. When it comes to God's purpose for humanity, nothing gets stated more often in the New Testament than this concept that God's purpose is to gather a family to himself. God never wanted religious minions. He never wanted moral enforcers or guardians of the truth. God, in the very beginning, wanted family. We go back to the origin story. We go back to the Garden of Eden. What is God doing there? He's creating male and female, and he's creating this sacred space that he shares with them. Humans were made to reflect his image into the world, living in this shared sacred space and sharing in the creation project of this world of ordering and naming and tending. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit prompts us to, like Jesus did, call God our Father. And actually, Paul uses the Aramaic word there, Abba. And this is how Jesus often would address God, which was something very different from the norm for Jewish people in the first century. The Jewish people saw God as the Father of Israel. They recognized that sense of a paternal nature of it, but it was very much in a community sense, not ever on a personalized level. They didn't have the sort of personal and intimate approach to God that Jesus then introduces. The very first thing he tells us to say when he teaches us how to pray is what? Our Father in heaven. Oh, the church follows this pattern, and Paul is saying that addressing God as Father becomes our distinctive mark. Just like you could say the same, you know, as following the law of Moses and circumcision was the distinguishing mark for Jewish males under the law. Here, this cry to God from our hearts, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to call God Abba, Father. This is what marks us as God's covenant people, that we've joined his family, that we call him Father. Abba, it was the most intimate language for family in the first century Jewish world at that time. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not this would be akin to like daddy in our language. There are many scholars who reject that idea, but we do know that Abba, it wasn't just a childish, you know, dada or something like that. It was an intimate term. It was very intimate. It wasn't something you would just say to the rabbi or something like that. But it was also intended to convey honorable respect. You would speak to Abba intimately, but also with respect. As God's children, we develop intimacy with God that is both loving and respectful, just as we would want to see within any family, you know, that's around us. And listen, here's the other thing on this. I know many of us didn't grow up with a good concept of father. For some, it may even conjure terrible images of abuse or fear. And I acknowledge that that's a reality for many people. But I will say, as one who didn't have the greatest relationship with my own father, not until just, you know, before he passed away, I could always grasp the concept of the ideal father. Even though, you know, my dad was not great, and I know many of us here have experienced, you know, relationships with fathers that were less than ideal, we could grasp the ideal. We could conceptualize it. The concept of father is what drove me to try as clumsily as I could to represent the concept of a good father to my own children. But if it's too hard to get past, if, you know, the word father is triggering or whatever, we can flatten it out to parent, because that's the idea, the parent, the one who loves the child, who fights for and protects and trains and cares for the child. That is God's heart towards the human race. That is God's heart towards you. In Christ, we have been reconciled with God. We're now his family. And all that characterizes the ideal parent in love and concern and interest and hope is what God, what characterizes God's heart towards you, towards your life, towards your purpose, towards your meaning. God doesn't need religious people. There's plenty of religious people around. He wants children. So let's embrace our place as his children. Let's grow close to him in prayer, in listening for him. Let's read his story through his word. Let's follow his values. Let's gather around his mighty throne, not trembling in fear as rebels, but standing confidently as children. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand with me, if you will, please. And remember, when we sing, we're going to put our masks on. When we're not singing, we don't. But Father, we ask you, Lord, to reinforce these truths in our life, in our lives. Help us, Lord, to come into that relationship with you as Abba, as Father. Help us to recognize our place in the family and help us to embody these values of your kingdom that go so distinctly different from the world of religion or the world of this broken society. Help us to embody the hope that is present in the gospel. Help us to be your people that way. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, I had mentioned, why don't you have a seat real quick? I know that you felt like, oh boy, we're finally done. But this is actually kind of important. I feel like it's important for us as a church to spend a little time in prayer. Mel, would you come on up here, and Kim? I've asked Mel and Kim to come and lead us in some prayers here today. You can come up here. You can actually stand there or wherever you want to do. But Kim's going to lead us in prayer for the wildfires that are happening out in the West. I just think it's important for us as a church, as a community, to be praying for them. These are people in real plight. And Mel's going to lead us in prayer for Louisiana and the regions over there that are facing this new storm, Sally. And we're just going to pray for God to mitigate these things, to deliver people, and to help. Right on. So can you take it away and start us this?
Hello. There it is. Lord, I just lift up my home, my birthplace. I look at a map of that place, and it seems like the entire state is covered in fire. And in every one of those places, I have friends and I have family. In most of those places, I've lived and I worked. So, Lord, I lift up my home. Lord, I lift up those affected by fire. I know the shock and the despair that comes from waking up one day and finding that your house and your community have been erased. Lord, I lift up those affected in that way. Lord, I pray for their comfort, physical and spiritual. Lord, I lift up the firefighters who are exhausted beyond measure, who every day go into places that most of us in our right minds would never consider going for the benefit of those who live in their communities and in their state. Lord, I pray for their protection. I pray for peace in their families who must be so worried every time they leave the house. And Lord, I pray for their victory against this common enemy of fire. Lord, I pray for the communities that are on standby and those not yet affected. I pray for divine protection of homes and property, of forests and animals and lakes and trees. Lord, I pray for the state of California. Lord, I ask for a divine outpouring of water. You are the living water, Lord. And I pray that you would drench that state, not just literally in water, but Lord, I pray for the spiritual outpouring of your living water. Lord, that there would be a divine spirit that blows through that state, that lights it up in a completely different way than fire. Lord, I pray for spiritual rebirth. I pray for hearts to turn to you, and I pray for revival in the place that I call home. In Jesus' name, amen.
Father, we praise you and thank you for being our God and allowing us to be your people. Father, I've read in the book of Matthew how the disciples were in the boat and they went to cross the sea, and a great storm arose. But your son Jesus woke up and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a calm and a peace. We ask that now, Father, as the storm is approaching our coast once again. We ask, Father, that you would still that wind and calm that sea. We praise you, Father, and thank you that we can come before you with these requests and that you hear our requests. But we trust you, Father. We put our faith and our hope and our lives in your hands, and we ask that you would do what needs to be done. We lift up the people of New Orleans, Father, after the hurricane, the last hurricane, and we ask that you would be with them. Now, Father, that you would comfort them. I've seen the results. I've seen what happens after Katrina. I know what those people are going through, Father, and I ask that you would intercede. I ask that you would bring workers, that you'd bring counselors, and that you'd bring people who are willing to just sit and listen to the needs and the hearts and the fears of the people. We ask, Father, that you would provide that. We ask that there would be a peace and a calm over that area, that you would provide for those people. We praise you, Father, and thank you, Father, that we can come before you any hour of any day with our requests, and you hear us.
Yes.
Please, Father, we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you. And then there's one more prayer request that I'd like us to bring before the Lord. Darby, who's back there making coffee for you all the time, now that we're having it again, she's having surgery on Tuesday, and it's a fairly invasive surgery. And so let's just pray for her and trust God. Father, we pray for Darby, and we just ask you to surround her with your grace. We pray, Father, that you give wisdom to the doctors who are going to be ministering to her. We pray that you, by your Spirit, will guide them, and we ask you that your grace and your protection and your love will surround her. Wrap your arms of love around her, Father, and bring her through safely and carefully. We put her in your hands as we put all of these requests in your hands. And in your hands, all things are safe. So we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now let's stand together and speak this blessing. It kind of feels like one of those cool churches where you stand up, sit down all the time. Did he say cool church? Okay, let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.